listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So the last several weeks, we've been in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, looking at what's often been called the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. In short, you could say it's Jesus's manifesto of his descriptions of the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom of God looks like. Here's what men and women, children of God, look like. This are descriptions, if you will, of their life and what it looks like when they live in this world. And so today we're looking at verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6. Jesus says this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." He just simply uses something that if you're human, if you're breathing, you know what this means. You know what it means to be hungry. You know what it means to be thirsty. In fact, one of the first signs of a healthy life or a healthy newborn is that they show a sense of appetite. They show hunger. They express thirst. I remember our first kid, we've got three, but I remember our first one's in the hospital and he was delivered. And after a few hours, it looked like everything's okay. After a day, my wife's feeling great. We're like, "Can we leave?" And the doctor's like, "No, you can't leave." I'm like, "Why not?" I'm like, "Well, before they leave, they have to express hunger. They have to express thirst. And they have to demonstrate their little bodies do that they can process food all the way through." Hunger, thirst, it's a sign of health, but it's also a symptom of sickness. It's one of the first things that goes when we get sick is just your appetite, your desire to eat, your desire to drink. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who thirst." It's thirst. It's one of the last things I hear every night in my house. I've got three kids, as I mentioned, and often I'll go in and we'll read or we'll talk or we'll pray or something. And it never fails with at least one of three every night, I can guarantee. And sometimes it's all three. On my way out of their room, it's, "Dad, yeah, honey, I'm thirsty. Would you get me a glass of water?" And if it's my son, a big one, right? And sometimes it's not my kid, sometimes it's my wife. "Honey, are you still awake? I'm thirsty." Hunger and thirst. As a little boy, his dad had put him down to bed, and about 5 minutes after being quiet, "Dad, what?" "I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water?" "No." "You had your chance, lights out, buddy." 5 minutes go by. "Dad, what?" "I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water?" "No, I told you no. If you ask me again, I'm gonna come in there and spank you." 5 minutes goes by. "Dad, what? When you come in here to spank me, would you bring me a drink of water?" Hunger, thirst. Scripture, if you read through it, there's a number of stories that deal with food, that deal with drink, that deal with bread, that deal with water, that talk about physical hunger. But in addition to physical hunger, there's a number of passages in the Bible that talk about this hungering and thirsting for something that's spiritual, that's God, that God, I hunger for you. The psalmist said, "I thirst for you." There's another kind of hungering that also comes up in Scripture, and it's not so much a hunger for physical bread or water or even a spiritual, but it's this longing within the soul that we hunger for things, we thirst for things, we long for things, that there's an emptiness within us that we're trying to fill. And interesting, in the Gospel of John, it's where I want to look today to help us understand Matthew 5, 6, between John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, it's four chapters, but three of those chapters deal exclusively around the idea of food or water, around hunger or thirst. And so I just want to spotlight a few things in these chapters and then wrestle with, what does this mean for us? What is the text saying through these stories and how does it relate to us? In John chapter 4, the scene opens by telling us that Jesus was in the Galilean, or he's in the Judean countryside near Jerusalem, and he's traveling north to Galilee. And just to put it in a frame of reference, it's about a 70-mile journey. It took about 3 days walking. And typically in that day and age, if you're walking and you're gonna go from Jerusalem to the Galilee, the 3 days, 70 miles. You'd start out early one morning, probably as soon as the sun rises. And so it's believed that Jesus and his disciples, they left about 6 a.m. They're walking, and it tells us that they come to a town called Sychar. It's lunchtime, it's noon, and they've been walking for 6 hours. And this is where the text says in John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. It just simply paints the scene that they've been walking, I think probably 5 or 6 hours. The sun's now bearing down. It's the heat of the day. Their food is depleted. Their bodies are tired. Their feet are aching, and their internal systems are dehydrated. They come to this town, and we don't know exactly why they split up, but for some reason, Jesus said, I'm just going to sit. It tells us that he's tired. The actual word means he's exhausted. He's spent, and he sits down by the well. He sends his disciples into town to get lunch. And what begins to ensue is another person's going to come on the scene. And what we'll have in John chapter 4 is the single longest recorded conversation that Jesus will have with another individual in all of the Bible. Now, he talked to many people, and no doubt he probably had longer conversations, but this is the longest recorded conversation we have between Jesus and another person, and it's all about water. It's about thirst. It's about longing. So he's there. He's sitting on the well. Verse 7 says this, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The scene set that it's empty. Jesus is tired. He's spent. He's dehydrated. There's nothing worse than not having water than sitting by a well and not having anything to drain, to draw out water with. And he's there. This woman comes on the scene. She's coming to draw water. And he just simply says, ma'am, would you drop your jar down? Would you give me a drink? Could I have a sip of water? She responds in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then in parentheses, it says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She simply says, wait, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And to the Jews in that day, in that time, in this place, the Samaritans were a mixed group of people. They'd been imported from other lands, and their worship was a bit in suspect. And so the Jews considered them unclean, at times hated. A Jew would not stand in a place where he had seen a Samaritan stand. A Jew would not sit in a seat where he had seen a Samaritan sit. And most notably, a male Jew would never put his lips on a glass that a female Samaritan had drank out of. And Jesus says, give me a drink. He just wants water, but she says, I can't. She gets all theological. She gets political. We could say, she's like, now you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. You're a male. I'm a female. You can't. No. And she gets all spiritual on him about what he can and can't do. And Jesus says, well, if you want to get spiritual, well, let's talk spiritual. And so he responds to her. In verse 10, Jesus answered her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He asked for water. She says, you can't ask me for water. You're a Jew. And he's like, oh, we want to go there. If you really knew who I was, I'm over Samaritans. I'm over Jews. I'm over all of this. You're all bowing down to me. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. It totally goes over her head. And so verse 11, she says this, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with. And that well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus says, can I have a drink of water? She says, you can't ask me for water. He says, if you really knew who I was, I'd give you spiritual water. She's like, you don't even have a cup. They're talking. You ever had a conversation with somebody, a friend, family member, coworker? You say one thing, they say another thing, and you're like, we are not connecting. You walk away, you scratch your head, you're confused. This lady's not connecting. She's like, you don't even have a jar. You don't have a rope. This well is deep, and we know this well is deep. It's actually been discovered and excavated. It was one of the deepest wells of the ancient Israel. It's over 100 feet deep. She's like, you can't get water from down there. Jesus is like, I stopped talking about that well a long time ago. So the conversation continues. Verse 13, Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks from this well, drinks this water, will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty. They will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman, still confused, says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." If anybody drinks this water, you're going to keep coming back. But if I give you water, you'll never be thirsty. Give me some of that. I don't want to keep coming back. We're getting closer, but she's still not connecting the dots. She's talking about physical water. He's talking about something spiritual. And so Jesus now says something to help her connect the dots and to see exactly what he's talking about. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." But you're reading this or you're listening to this, and you're like, what? He wants a drink of water. She says, "You can't have a drink of water." He says, "If you really knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink of water." She says, "I don't get it, but give me some anyway. Go get your husband." You're like, what's he getting at? He's getting at a thirst that she doesn't know she has. The verse continues in verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. Thinking that's the end of the conversation, Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Can I have a drink of water? You can't ask me for a drink of water. I'm a Samaritan. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. Give me that water. Go get your husband. I don't have one." And then Jesus steps in, as it were, and says, "You're right. You've had five." And it doesn't give us her name. It doesn't give us her address. It doesn't tell us what happened with all these men. It doesn't tell us if they passed away. It doesn't tell us if she divorced them. It just tells us she had five. And if you're like, oh, I'm sure it was all legit, he drops the boom. "And you got another man in your house right now, and he ain't yours." What's unknown is, was he somebody else's? Because Jesus says he's not your husband. It's as if Jesus moves from H2O and moves from this spiritual component, and he says, "Dear, every day you come to this well." Now, it tells us she comes at noon, which is a strange time to go get water, because that's the hottest part of the day, and usually you're going to weigh yourself down with lots of water. Typically, ladies would come in the morning when it's cool, or they'd come in the afternoon when the sun's gone down, but John tells us she's come at noon, which many scholars believe it's because she was a bit promiscuous in her lifestyle. She'd have five husbands, the ladies have been talking, she's with some dude now, it's not her husband. It could have been one of the ladies that come at morning and at noon, at an evening, so let's go at noon and avoid her. We don't know. But what we know is she's by herself. And Jesus says, every day you come, you bring your water jar, you dip it into the well, and you quench your thirst. But dear, there's another water pot, if you will. It's your soul. And your life, you've been taking your soul, this water pot of your soul, and you've been dipping it into the wells of relationships. You went to a man, and perhaps it's as if Jesus said, you thought you had a man, that he'd be there, he'd be strong, therefore your fears would be alleviated, but you dipped into that well, and it didn't work out, and you're still thirsty, and that ended, and so you found another man. And perhaps you thought just having somebody that knew you or understood you or listened to you now have this sense of warmth and belonging and acceptance and love, but you got it, but you're still thirsty. And you went to another man. And perhaps you thought by being with that man, you would have value and significance and meaning. We don't know exactly what Jesus fills in the dots, but the point that's being made is clear is, honey, you've been dipping your jar into all kinds of barrels of relationships, and none of them have satisfied. You keep going back to the well, just like you keep coming to this well. But there's another water that if you come to, you'll never thirst again. Essentially, Jesus says, I am that well. It's a story about a woman and a story that Jesus encounters, but John includes it in his gospel, which means he assumes this story is relevant to others. John assumes it's relevant to us. John isn't just writing a little epitaph about a man named Jesus and a woman at a well. He's writing about us. And he's pointing out the fact that each of us thirst. We thirst for water, but we thirst for righteousness. At the bare bones, righteousness just means to be right with another person, to be accepted, to find a place of belonging, to be one with. And this much we know about humanity. You can read any psychology book, you can read any sociology book, you can read any human development book. From the time a kid's consciousness develops, about 6-8 months, the first thing they're longing for is acceptance and belonging. To be human is to be accepted. To be human is to thirst and hunger to belong, to be loved, to be known. It's a hunger and a thirst that all of us have. And the woman's looking for it, obviously, in relationships, but we see through Scripture other examples that people will seek it in how they look. They'll seek it in their appearance. They'll seek it in their accumulations. They'll seek it in their stuff. They'll seek it in their status. We all hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what Jesus is illustrating is, as great as all those things are, they're wells that we have to keep going back to, until we find the source of living water. And Jesus says, I am that source. I love what Jesus doesn't do in this passage. Now, he does point out the fact that she's had a few husbands and that guy she's with now is not hers. But he doesn't do so to condemn her. He doesn't do so to shame her. He doesn't say, your desires are all jacked up. He doesn't point out, you're this and you're that and you're running here and you're running there. He points out that she's got a longing, but he doesn't shame her for her desires, because her desires are the desires that every one of us have: to be accepted, to belong, to be loved, to hunger and thirst for some form of righteousness. But what Jesus does is he just says, your desire is the desire that every human has, but it's getting quenched the way that no human will ever be quenched. You're going to the wrong well. And he directs her to himself. And Jesus simply says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The scene changes in chapter 5. When we get to chapter 6 of the book of John, Jesus is on a hillside. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, probably upwards to 20,000 people, and Jesus feeds them. They get bread, they get fish. And what happens after this little hillside buffet, Jesus walks back to a little town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee known as Capernaum. There's a synagogue there, and Jesus goes into the synagogue. They walk in there. It's a place of worship. He turns around. It's standing room only because there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people that were at the hillside that got fed, and they're like walking behind Jesus. And they're just waiting. And Jesus turns to them in chapter 6 of John and just says, you're following me for what I can do for you. You don't follow me because you believe I'm the Messiah. You follow me because I fed you, and you know you're going to be hungry again, and you're going to want more food. Now, the Jews in Capernaum, it's believed, all the Jews in Israel believed that the Messiah would come and bring food. But the Jews in Capernaum, they had this strong belief that just as Moses provided manna, bread, for the children of Israel in the desert, when the true Messiah come, he would give bread to everyone. In fact, in the synagogue, they found, you can go to Capernaum to this day and see it, they've got this door piece that was carved out over top of the door that has a picture of manna. It's as if every time they gathered to worship, they remind themselves, when Messiah comes, he'll bring bread. And so they say to him in John chapter 6, are you like Moses? Did you bring the bread? Are you going to keep bringing the bread? And Jesus says, yeah, I brought the bread, but it's bigger than the bread, friends. And he makes this amazing statement in John 6, 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, he's not shaming them on them eating and being fed. They're going to eat again or they're going to die. But what he's saying is there's something deeper that the soul longs for and hungers for, and I am the only one that can fill that need. I, Jesus says, am the bread of life. It reminds me of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says he's baptized and then he goes into the wilderness. He goes into the desert. He's there 40 days. He's there 40 nights. He's not eating anything. At the end of that time, his body is tired and dehydrated. And it tells us that the devil comes to him to tempt him. And one of the temptations that the devil brings to Jesus, he just kind of walks up to Jesus, recognizing that he's tired and hungry, says, hey, check out that stone. You know, the stone almost looks like a loaf of bread, doesn't it? When was the last time you had a loaf of bread? Are you hungry? Well, I could go for a loaf of bread right now. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, you could speak to that stone, command it to turn into a loaf of bread and take a bite. And Jesus probably would want nothing more right at that moment than a loaf of bread. And yet, what does Jesus say in Matthew 4, verse 4? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus will get bread and he will eat again. Otherwise, physically, he would have died. But what he's saying is there's a deeper hunger that goes on within the soul of humanity, and it can only be filled, it can only be quenched, it can only be satisfied as we connect ourselves with the one who created us and we hear his word, the word that comes from God that defines us, that shapes us, that recreates us into his image. It tells us who we are. Then we will be full. But until then, we will continue to be hungry no matter how much bread we eat. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. One last image I want to share with you is from John chapter 7, which also deals about water. The story begins in John 7, and it tells us that Jesus is in his hometown around the Galilee, and he's going to travel to Jerusalem. 3-day journey, 70-mile track. We have to ask ourselves, why was he going to Jerusalem? Now, John, in the Gospel of John, when you read John, he's always given us clue of why Jesus is going places. He's going to Jerusalem because there's a festival going on. There's a feast going on. In a Jewish calendar, there were 7 feasts throughout the year, and 3 of them, every Jew in the known world would travel to Jerusalem. 3 times a year, twice in the spring for Passover and Pentecost, once in the fall, for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called Sukkot, or called the Festival of Booths, or called the Festival of the Ingathering. It happened between September and October, depending on the calendar that year. Consequently, maybe some of you might find this interesting. It's a 7-day feast, and it's actually wrapping up today. As it worked out this calendar year, it began last week, and the 7th day of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is today. And it had kind of a twofold meaning. Part of it was when we were in the desert for 40 years, that the Jews would say, we lived in tents, and there was a cloud over us by day that shaded us from the sun, that led us in the way. There was a fire by night that illuminated the sky and led the way. And so the Jews, for these 7 days every fall, would move out of their houses, go up to their roofs, and set up a little tent on top of their roof, and they'd live there to remind themselves and to teach their kids, God has been faithful, he provides for us, he protected us when we were in the wilderness, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, even to this day, Jews will celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. I've got a friend, his name Yehuda, and sent me a picture this week of they take one of their rooms in their house, just outside their house, they turn it into like a little tent, and his whole family gathers, and they have a meal, and they remind themselves of God's faithfulness. The other part of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, it had to do with the harvest. The harvest had just finished. Grain had just come in, and it's an agricultural society. You don't have food, you don't have grain, you don't have life, right? And so it was a thanksgiving of what God had provided, but it was a very clear recognition that God, that was yesterday's food. We now plant crops for the future. We need rain. God, send rain. If you don't send rain, we don't have crops, we don't have crops, we don't have food, we don't have food, we don't have life. Therefore, the Jews would say, even to this day, water is life. And so every day for 7 days, the Jews would go through what was called the drawing of the water ceremony, where it was ultimately saying, God, we're thirsty, send rain. Now, John clues us in that this is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Number one, Jesus is a Jew, and he would have recognized these feasts in that time. Secondly, it tells us that we know it's the fall by reading through the text, and we know it's this feast. In John 7:37, it tells us what day of the feast it is. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival. It's a 7-day festival, and it tells us what's about to take place is taking place on the 7th day, the greatest day, the climactic day. Now, what's important to understand is of all the 7 feasts and the 3 that the Jews would go to Israel or to Jerusalem, this was the most festive. This was the most celebratory. This was the most joy-filled. In fact, Jewish writers in the first century would say, you can't even define joy. You've not experienced rejoicing, and you have no frame of reference for what celebration is until you go to Jerusalem. for the Feast of Tabernacles and are there on the seventh day. You can't even spell joy. You can't even look joy up in the dictionary. You don't even know what joy is until you've been there and seen what takes place there. Which should provoke the question, what happened? I'll tell you. So every day for 7 days, the high priest would leave the temple. He would walk through the streets to a pool. It's about a half a mile walk to a pool that's fed by a fresh spring called the Pool of Siloam. He would take a golden pitcher, he would dip the water, he'd walk back up the streets, he'd pour it out on the altar. They would do this every day, but on the seventh day, things got amped up quite a bit. As I said, every Jewish male, but many women as well, would travel long and far to Jerusalem. They'd stay there the 7 days. And every day when the high priest walked down the street, hundreds of thousands of Jews would line the streets for a half a mile on both sides. On the last day, the great day, the high priest makes his way down. They're singing, they're shouting, they're quoting in unison a verse from prophet Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 that says, with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy we'll draw water from the wells of salvation. And so the high priest has a gold pitcher. He draws water. Now, on the one hand, it represents God, we need rain. We need you to send rain for our crops, crops for the food, food for our lives. On the other hand, it's God, we're thirsty and we need you. But by the first century, there had been an expectation that Messiah was coming. And so they began to quote this verse, from the waters will draw with joy the salvation. And so it became a ceremony that God, we're thirsting not just for food, we're thirsting not just for water, but we're thirsting for you. We're thirsting for the Messiah because he's the only one that can ultimately quench our thirst. And so the high priest dips his pitcher in, all lined up down the streets. There's people singing and celebrating like never has been seen before. They're screaming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. God, we're thirsty, God, we're thirsty. The high priest walks back up to the Temple Mount. He stands on the Temple Mount in front of the altar. And everyone would scream, raise your voice, raise your hand, raise your hand. So he lifts his left hand in the air, holds the golden pitcher up with his right hand. In unison, hundreds of thousands of people are essentially saying, God, we're thirsty, send water. God, we're thirsty, send rain. God, we're thirsty, send salvation. God, we're thirsty, send Messiah. And the high priest would pour the water on the altar, and the place would erupt with joy and singing and celebration. I believe it's at that moment the next verse takes place. So with that image in mind of hundreds of thousands of people gathering together to say, God, we're thirsty. God, we want Messiah. God, nothing can quench our thirst but you. With that in mind, listen to what Jesus says. John 7, 37, 38. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John goes out of his way to say it's the last day of the great feast, and every Jew reading this text would know of the procession, the celebration, the singing, the high priest, the dipping, the walking, we're thirsty, we're hungry, we need you, send Messiah. He'd pour the water, and Jesus stands up and says, anybody thirsty? Now, you're all saying you're thirsty. You're all screaming you're thirsty. You're all saying you're longing for a water that's coming from a well of salvation. Are you thirsty? Jesus says. He says, here I am. I am living water. And what we have, scholars tell us, is very well perhaps the greatest and most boldest claim Jesus made on earth, identifying himself as the Messiah that they were longing for, the salvation that they were waiting for, and the one who could quench their thirst. This is the boldest declaration he makes in the Gospels. And you see that as you understand, what does it actually mean, the last day of the great feast? What is he saying? What is John saying in chapter 7 of John? What's he saying to the Jews at Capernaum? What's he saying to the woman at the well? It's all the same. As humans, we're thirsty. As humans, we're hungering. And we'll look to things, we'll look to people, we'll look to appearance, we'll look to accumulation of things and people and appearance and all those things. And yet, at the end of the day, as great as those things are, and each of those things perhaps has a place, Jesus says, I'm the only one that can quench your thirst. One of the church fathers, Augustine, put it like this. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. God, you've made us for you, and we're restless, we're empty, we're void, we're seeking, we're going from one well to another until we find ourselves in you.
If we go back to that story of that woman at the well, I love what it says after she's had this encounter with Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 28, it says this. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She goes back and she says, you guys all know who I am. I've been looking for love in all the wrong places. But she says, I met somebody that told me everything about me. In other words, what she's saying is, I finally discovered what I've been looking for, what I've been searching for, but I could never find, and I think I found it in him, and he could be the Messiah. Come and see. But I love what it tells us at the beginning of the sentence. It says she left her water jar. She came for water. She came for a drink. She met this man. Her soul was thirsty, and she's just like, I got to go tell somebody. She leaves her empty jar, and I think it's a physical demonstration of what was going on within her, that I'm no longer searching for fulfillment in places that can only be filled with God. It's a simple message, friends, but the implications are applicable to each and every one of us. If we've never surrendered our lives to Christ and discovered who he is, here's the truth that Scripture presents us. We're hungry and we're thirsting, and we'll keep looking for it and keep searching for it. And it's a well that we'll keep going back to, but we'll never be quenched of our thirst. It's a message that reminds every single one of us who have found Christ and surrendered our lives to Christ that if we're not careful, we'll get so caught up in this world and the ways of the world that we'll find ourselves hungering and thirsting, and we'll find ourselves trying to quench that thirst with the ways of this world, the things that we can collect and show others, with accumulation of our wealth, with our appearance, with our relationships, with whatever. And all those things have their place, but what Jesus says is that they can't replace him. And so it's a reminder to us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in him, they and they alone will be filled.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes. Keep up to date with what's happening at PVC this summer by visiting our website at palmvalleychurch.com.